Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. This in connection with Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54, explaining our confession. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, Zion, of course, is another name for the church, as is Jerusalem. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which is my delight, and thy land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set a watchman, upon the walls, thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night, that ye that make mention of the Lord keep not silence. And give him no rest, till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of that and many other passages of the word of God is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. Question and answer 54. Concerning, again, the confession, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. The Catechism asks, in question 54, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And the answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we examined, as the Catechism expounded it, the confession, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We examined who the Spirit is and what is His work in the covenant of grace especially. And we saw from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is very God. He is co-equal with the Father and Son. He is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He is co-essential, of the same essence as the Father and the Son. And we saw that His unique place within the Trinity is that He completes the life of the covenant within God, that He searches the deep things of God, and that as breath, which is what His name means, wind or breath, that as breath, He proceeds from the Father with that deep knowledge that He has of the Father. He proceeds from the Father to the Son with the knowledge of the Father's love and the glory of the Father. He goes to the Son, and then He searches the deep things of the Son, and He proceeds as breath back to the Father with all of the love and the infinite perfections of the Son. And so He completes the life of love within the Trinity. It is therefore perfectly according to the plan of God, then, that third person of the Trinity, who completes the life of the covenant within God Himself, that He would be the one who would complete the life of the covenant with us. The covenant that is realized by the Son in His blood is brought into completion in us. He does that, first of all, by delivering us from the power of sin and from the power of the devil. He does that by incorporating us into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. And then He dwells in us. He dwells in us as the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit who comes into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, giving us the confidence and the right to go to God and be able to say to Him, Thou art my Father, my God. He gives us that confidence to be able to go to God and have fellowship with Him. Lord's Day 21 now moves to the next part of the confession, and it begins with the confession concerning the church. But let's be very clear. We are not leaving the Spirit. Everything else in our confession is the work of the Spirit. The gathering and defending of the church is the work of the Spirit. The communion of the saints is the work of the Spirit. The fact that you know you are forgiven is the work of the Spirit. The fact that you have eternal life, the fact that there is the resurrection of the body, that's all the work of the Spirit. So we're not leaving Him behind, but looking now at His work that He performs in us and for us, the Holy Spirit. As we turn to the doctrine of the church, the question that arises as we've been facing it in each Lord's Day is exactly how does this tie in with the covenant? And that, of course, is very easy to this morning, because the church, whatever you want to say about the church is the covenant people. The people who are the church ultimately are identical to the people who are the covenant people. Members of the church, members of the covenant, they're one and the same. And so let's look at this Lord's Day under that theme. Then the church, God's covenant people. The church, God's covenant people. I have 4 points this morning that I want to make in that connection. First place, eternally ordained eternally ordained. This, the church, which is the covenant people, is first of all eternally ordained. Secondly, sovereignly gathered. That's one of the things that Catechism brings out right away, that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves His church. Sovereignly gathered. That's the second thing. Thirdly, truly unified. This is one Holy Catholic Church. One church. Truly unified. What is that unity of the church? And then thirdly, personally confess. And that's the beautiful end of that Lord's Day, that question, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That's our confession. So the church, God's covenant people. Notice in the first place, then, this is a church eternally ordained. Eternally ordained. Chosen. That's what I mean by that, but there's a little more implied in ordained. The whole church is chosen by God. The whole church with every member in it. And I want to emphasize that this is a choice of God. A choice. And I emphasize that because, let's be plain about this, God does not need the church. God does not need the church. The church does not add anything to God. It doesn't add any glory to Him. It doesn't add any power to Him. It doesn't add any joy to Him, as if there was something not quite sufficient in His life, and now with the church, now He's completely happy, whereas He wasn't completely happy before. Don't ever think that. He does not need the church. He is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely happy. Even before He said, "Let there be," and He started creating, God was infinitely happy and glorious within Himself, the eternally living God. He lives in the blessedness of the covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we just explained it, as the work of the Spirit completes that life. God does not need anything to make Him complete. He is that in Himself. But God determined a church ultimately to reveal His glory, to reveal His power and wisdom and all of His infinite perfections, to reveal it to the church and in the church. In the church. So that church would not only know the glory of God, but would reflect the glory of God. That's the purpose of the church. To reveal the glory of God in them and to them, so that the church will reflect back the glory of God. And so God ordained, He saw a church. Eternally, He has this vision, not a vision. He has this church, this entire church. And now the Bible gives us some sense of how God views the church. When, for example, the Bible says the church is like a temple of God. God saw the church as a glorious temple, a temple in which He Himself would dwell, a temple that is made up of living stones, where absolutely every stone is necessary to construct this glorious temple, and that temple is grounded on the truth. The apostles, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. There is this glorious temple constructed upon Jesus Christ as a place in which God would dwell. And His glory would shine forth, as in the Old Testament when God's cloud came into the temple and it filled up the temple with glory. God saw the church as a temple. God saw the church, secondly, as a body. as a body fit for Christ, who would be the head of that body, and that as the head he would rule the body and direct the body. He saw the church then with individual members, as we have hands and feet and eyes and heart and lungs, all these different parts that make up the body. He saw all the members making up the one body of Jesus Christ. And again, how important is every member to make that body to be complete, to be one whole body with Christ as its head? Everyone different, as all the different parts of our body are different. Every member would be different, even unique, having a certain mixture of gifts, personal gifts and physical and mental gifts, but also a unique blend of spiritual gifts that would make every member of the body unique and have a unique, perfect place in the body. God saw that eternally. He saw the church, thirdly, as the bride of Christ. Holy, pure, white. He saw that church as a bride fit for His own beloved Son. A church that would have to be redeemed. A church that would have to be purchased out of sin and made holy, all the imperfections removed, but ultimately would enter into the glorious wedding feast as the bride of Christ. He saw all the members. He loved all the members and desired to live with them. As a husband loves his wife, desires to live with her, so God saw His church as someone He desired to live with. He saw the church also as a tree. As a tree, where Christ would be the root of that tree. And the Old Testament church was Israel, and into that church would be grafted the Gentiles, so that out of all the nations would be this tree, living tree, or as a vine with branches graft into Jesus Christ. He saw the church as something living, producing fruit. And He saw the church as Jerusalem, as a city built on the mountains, beautiful for situation, a city at the very heart of which was the throne of the Messiah, His throne, Jerusalem. God saw the church in all of these different ways as one entire church with all these members that you cannot even count for number. But notice that in all of those ways that we just said that God saw the church, the church is always inseparably connected to Jesus Christ. In eternity, God ordained, chose Christ as the one in whom He would reveal Himself and glorify Himself. And then He chose the members of Jesus Christ that would be the temple, that would be the tree, that would be the branches, that would be the living stones. Always the church is connected to Jesus Christ. Without Him, they can't be. You can't have a bride without a husband. You can't have a body without a head. You can't have a city without a foundation, a temple without a foundation. You can't have a city that really exists without a king ruling. Everything depends on Jesus Christ. The church, therefore, is ordained unto eternal life. To be ordained means, first of all, to be chosen, but then secondly, it means to be set apart. The church is set apart by God into that position of being His beloved church. God gives eternal life to His people. Eternal life Jesus described in John 17, verse 3, this way. And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee. Eternal life is not just continued existed, living on and on and on and on and on, because then the people in hell have eternal life. They do not. They have eternal death. Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God and Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. So we are we're part of a church that is ordained to eternal life. That's what God has determined. That there will be a people who will know Him eternally. And at the very heart of that, obviously, is the covenant. Knowing God. Being able to talk with Him. Hearing Him speak to us. That is eternal life. We are ordained to that. This is absolutely certain. The Catechism says that. A church that is chosen unto eternal life, not chosen unto the possibility of eternal life, that they have a better chance of being saved? Absolutely not. They have been chosen unto, they have been set apart unto eternal life. They will receive eternal life. Of that, there is absolutely no question at all. Ordained to eternal life. That's election, obviously. Now, of course, we stand at a very important controversy in Protestant Reformed history in the 1950s, 40s and 50s, when we came into contact with those from the Netherlands called the Liberated. And they said, yes, we believe in election. We believe that God elects His church. But the covenant is something broader than that. And the covenant includes way more people than merely those who are elect. And we went through a tremendous upheaval and maintained, according to Scripture, that no, those are one and the same. The people with whom God establishes His covenant are the elect. The people that God ordains to eternal life in the church, those are the elect. They're one and the same. When God establishes His covenant with you, He gives you eternal life. He doesn't give it to other people. He doesn't say, well, you may have it if you want it. It's up to you if you fulfill a condition of faith. That's not the way God works. He saves His church. People chosen unto eternal life. That's the church. That's the covenant people. They're one and the same. So those people who are ordained to eternal life, chosen unto eternal life, are also then sovereignly gathered. That's the second point. This is Christ's work. The Catechism makes that plain. This is Christ's work. He gathers, defends, and preserves His church. Now, for Jesus to do that, first of all, it was necessary for Him to purchase that church, to redeem His church. He came to this earth as He was sent by the Father. He said that over and again in His public ministry. John 6, for example, 39. And this is the Father's will, who hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. In the next verse, verse 40, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him should have everlasting life. So He was sent into the world by the Father to save His people. And He came into the world, and He preached, and He taught, and He performed miracles. And in all of these, He was pointing back to the one who sent Him. Believe in the Father. You believe in me, you do believe in the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father, He said. There is no other way to the Father but by me. I bring you to the Father. That's his message. But he had to do more than merely point out who God is. He had to redeem his people. And so he took upon himself the guilt of his people. And he went the way of the cross and took their punishment upon him. And he paid for their punishment. And he removed their guilt. And he removed their curse. And he made them to be righteous. This was the Father's will that he do this. He said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." And there he's pointing to the Catholicity of the church. He would not draw merely Jews to himself. He would draw all men from all over the world to himself. "If I am lifted up," he said, "that's what I will do. I will draw them unto myself." And so he gave his life for those who were eternally ordained to eternal life. He gave his life, purchased them as his own. And then God raised him from the dead so that he could accomplish what he had to do. As a living Savior, he would then be able to gather the church. God gave him the position as being the head of the church. All power and authority is given to him over all the world, but he is head of the church. And now he begins to gather his church. He does so, says the Catechism, by his Spirit and Word. By his Spirit and Word. That's how he gathers his church. And he does that particularly then through the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel that sets forth what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches, first of all, about man. That man was created good, but that man fell into sin and has become thoroughly corrupt. That he can't do one good thing. That he can't possibly save himself. That he cannot in any way even contribute to his salvation, and absolutely in no way. That's what the Bible sets forth. And then the Bible sets forth God. God who is the Creator. God who is infinitely holy. God who is too holy even to behold iniquity. And that this God comes to man and says, "There is no other God. Worship me alone. Turn from your sins and look unto me." But man cannot. He cannot do that. He cannot save himself. He cannot even turn himself. But then the good news of the gospel is God saves. He saves through his Son. He has given his Son as a Savior for everyone that was eternally chosen by God. He has given his Son, accomplished salvation completely for them. The Spirit uses that preaching. The Spirit who works within the hearts of those who were eternally chosen unto eternal life, he gives them eternal life. He puts that life in them, the life of Jesus Christ. He puts the seed of faith into their heart. And under the preaching of the gospel, that begins to become active in God's people. It becomes active. The Spirit softens their hard heart. The Spirit illuminates their mind. The Spirit makes them to hear the word of the gospel and not shut it out, not reject it, not hate it, but to run to that Savior and to plead for forgiveness. The Spirit uses the preaching to bring that about in the lives and the hearts of His people. The preaching is the power of God unto salvation in everyone that believes. Because they've been given faith by the Spirit, and they believe it. And the preaching, therefore, is the power of God unto salvation. This is what Jesus uses. He gathers his church. He defends his church. He preserves his church by his Spirit and by his Word. That's an important point that we need to make here. Jesus could preserve his church entirely by his Spirit. And he does, by the power of the Spirit. But he uses the Word. He uses the Word. The Word that comes into our hearts and minds and calls us and keeps on calling us and keeps on showing us our sins and keeps on showing us the need for Christ. It isn't that the Spirit merely preserves us as a person who is on automatic pilot and simply, well, the vehicle keeps going or the airplane keeps flying. No, there is activity there that the Spirit brings out in you using the Word. Using the Word. By His Spirit and Word, Jesus gathers, defends, and preserves His church. Jesus directs this work personally. Revelation chapter 6 shows that in the very first seal that is opened on the counsel of God, the first thing is that Jesus sends out the white horse, preaching of the gospel. That's the first thing sent out. And Jesus directs that white horse, directs the preaching of the gospel, so that it comes into a certain area of the world, and there Jesus causes it to flourish and to prosper, and the church is gathered until Jesus is finished gathering His elect in that place, and then He moves on somewhere else. Gathering His elect by that Word, so that none are left behind. None are left behind. Everyone ordained to eternal life, He gathers into His church. No one will be left out, and there will not be any extra, so that when the day of judgment comes, God says, well, I have three saints more here than I expected. What am I going to do with them? That won't happen. That will not happen. Exactly those whom God has eternally chosen will be gathered into His church as part of that glorious plan of God. Jesus gathers, defends, and preserves His church. So eternally ordained to eternal life, sovereignly gathered, one church. That's the third thing we want to look at this morning. A unified church. A unified church. That's our confession. When we say, I believe, and please don't overlook that little word. I believe, and. I don't believe many churches. I believe, and. Holy Catholic Church. One church. One church of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, brings up quite a difficulty. Where is this one church? We don't see this kind of oneness, this unity in the church of Jesus Christ. There are lots of divisions. Some of them are natural divisions. You believe that there is a church in Singapore. You believe that there is a church in Moscow, that there's a church in China, church in Brazil. But they're on the other side of the world. They're separated by thousands of miles. I don't even know about most of the saints that are in this world. How can I say that there is the church is one when we are divided by that? And not only that, but there are different separations like language. We could have someone sitting here from Russia this morning who wouldn't understand a word that we say. And you couldn't understand anything that that person said. And yet he might be part of the body of Jesus Christ, but there's this division. And when you go into another nation and you go into another church, then you recognize there's a lot of differences here. Not only language, but cultural differences. We live differently. Our family is different. We worship a bit differently. a lot of divisions. And then there are other divisions that are more bitter and disheartening. Divisions caused not by distance, but divisions caused by personality, by petty disputes. There are divisions that are the result of doctrinal disagreements over the centuries. Divisions. Errors come into the church. The church divides. And you have two different churches. And the result is, when we look around the world today, what do you see? You see hundreds of different denominations. Thousands of different independent congregations. You see fighting, you see name calling, you see grievous sins. And the church is splintered. The church is splintered into many different pieces. One church, one body. That's our confession. I believe an holy Catholic Church. Now, don't go in the direction of saying, I believe an holy Catholic Church, and in Kalamazoo, Michigan, this is it. And we are it. And anybody outside, they're not part of the church. Don't go in that direction. That is wrong. As if we are the only believers in Kalamazoo. We confess one church. But think of what I just said. We confess. That's a confession of faith. Faith confesses things that our eyes cannot see. You and I are absolutely convinced that the church is one. And so our confession is, I believe an one church. And yet, so many divisions. And I have to believe that and confess it, because that's the testimony of Scripture. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10:16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Many sheep, not even of this fold, he said, but there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Or again, in the very night before he was crucified, as he's praying this beautiful high priestly prayer to his Father, he says in John 17:20-21, neither pray I for these alone, that is, his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. That they all may be one. The church is one. What makes the church to be one? Well, a very important part of that is the answer given by the Heidelberg Catechism. A church chosen unto everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. Agreeing in true faith. That's crucial. They agree in true faith. Now, that doesn't refer to the fact that they all have faith. That's true, of course. Every member of the church has, that is, every true living member ordained to eternal life, has faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a believer. He has true faith. That, of course, is true. But that's not what the Catechism means here. When it says agreeing in true faith, it's talking about the body of truth. They agree on the truth. That's the unity of the church, agreeing in true faith. And that might seem hard because it seems like doctrines, truth, that's what divides, doesn't it? When people start talking about what the Bible teaches, that's where you find out divisions. Wouldn't it be better if we would say, well, let's forget about doctrine. Let's forget about all these discussions of the truth. Let's just live together. Let's just live together. But that, of course, that creates a unity, but it's a false unity. It's a little bit like a husband and wife where the husband is saying, we're going to send our children to the public school, and the wife is saying, we're going to send our children to the Christian school, and they're fighting, they're arguing about it, and finally they say, you know what? Let's just not talk about it anymore. We're not going to bring this topic up again. But they're not unified because they're not discussing it. Doesn't mean that they now have unity. And that's what happened when churches say, well, let's just forget about all this doctrine. Let's not talk about doctrinal differences. Let's just be one. That's a false unity. The only true unity is in the truth. And you know why? Because of what Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. The true unity of the church is Christ, who is the truth. And we express that as a church by holding fast to Him and holding fast to the truth and then looking around and saying, Who can we be a part of that loves that same truth and that holds fast to the same truth? And then we can have unity. That's what creates unity in your congregation. That's what creates unity in a denomination. And to one extent or another, if you have unity with someone outside of the Protestant Reformed Church, it's that. It's that unity in Christ. It's the truth that pulls you together. The Bible just makes that so plain, how important the truth is to the church. Think, for example, of Ephesians 2:20, talking about the church as that temple, remember? Ephesians 2 verse 20 says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, who are the apostles and prophets? They're the people that gave us the Bible. They're the people the Spirit used to inspire and gave us the Bible. So it's built upon the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. That's the truth. That's a foundation that holds the one church together. All of our life is involved with that. James 1:18 says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. You are begotten by the word of truth, not the lie. Sanctification depends on that. Listen to Jesus again in that high priestly prayer in John 17:17. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through the truth. The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. And the church is called in Jude 3, verse 3, to contend earnestly, to contend for the faith once delivered. The faith, the truth. That's how important the truth is to the church. Truth doesn't split. Truth doesn't divide. It's when someone brings in a lie that causes division in the church of Jesus Christ. The truth unites. What do we call the confessions we have? The three forms of unity. The three forms of unity. Our confessions. That's what binds us together. That's what draws us together. The church, the truth is the unity of the church. And that comes out too. And what's the number one mark of the true church of Jesus Christ? It's the preaching of the pure gospel. That's the number one mark of the true church of Jesus Christ. They preach the pure gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's our unity. That we hear that preaching and we can walk out of church and say, this is what we believe. That we send our children to catechism and they're instructed there and they come home and we say, yes, that's what we believe. And that we can talk about these truths together. That's what pulls us together as a congregation, as a denomination, and with anyone else who is part of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is part of the blessed experience that, and that's why we don't walk around saying we're the only people who are in the church, because you've all met people outside Protestant Reformed churches that you can say, I can talk to that person. He loves the Lord. We've got differences here, I realize, but he loves the Lord. There's a unity there in Jesus Christ. I'm going to call attention to John Calvin. John Calvin put such a high premium on church unity that he said, I would be willing to cross 10 seas in order to manifest true unity. And then he said, and it's the truth that unifies. But then he warned us. Wait a second here. Be careful. He said, all the heads of doctrine are not of the same position. And I'm quoting him now. Some heads of true doctrine are so necessary to be known that all must hold to them, to be fixed undoubted as the proper essentials of religion. For instance, that God is one, that Christ is God, that the Son of God and the Son of God, that our salvation depends on the mercy of God and such like. You have to believe those things. But then he goes on to say, others again, which are the subject of controversy among the churches in his day, do not destroy the unity of the faith. That takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of wisdom. There are certain things, as a person talks to you, that you realize, I can't even continue to have fellowship with this person because he is not agreeing on the basic elements of the faith. But there are others that you agree on with so much, and yet there will be these divisions. There will be these differences. And he says that does not destroy the unity of the faith. Is there other unity in the church? There certainly is. It's the unity of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And that's what we confess. I believe an holy Catholic Church. Holy. The church is holy. Again, we do not see this as we ought. We see a church that is corrupt. We see a church that is often defiled. We see sins in ourselves. We see sins in each other. We see sins in all of God's people, no matter where they are. And yet, I believe a holy church. And again, this is a confession of faith. The holiness of the church is not, first of all, yours and mine. It's the holiness of Christ that is applied to the church. Yes, there is a work of holiness in every believer. The Spirit does sanctify. The Spirit does give a holy life in the heart of His people. And that must be manifest. It must come out. That's why one of the marks of the true church is Christian discipline. The church knows we must be a holy church. If someone is walking in sin here and refusing to confess his sins and depart from it, he must be cut off, because the church must be holy. The church must manifest itself as holy. It's one of the marks of the true church. And one of the beautiful things is holiness transcends everything. Whether you are Chinese or Dutch or German or Brazilian, Spanish, it doesn't matter. Holiness is found in all God's people, no matter what culture, no matter what race. Holiness is part of that oneness of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, part of our fellowship even. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Holiness draws God's people together as well. The church is one, truly unified in Jesus Christ. And then that church is personally confessed that I shall, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. A living member. Living member. That means we are part of a body here in this earth. We join ourselves to a manifestation of that body. We are living members of it. We want to be involved in that church. We don't keep the church at arm's length and say, well, if I have any particular advantage, then I will go ahead and join with the activities of the church and become part of it. No, it's a requirement. I confess, I am a living member of the church, and that means living activity. I'm part of the church. We experience that in that way as well, in the way of being actively involved in the church. We experience unity. We experience the life of the Spirit in the midst of the church. We do. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I'm there. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the covenant people. I will live in them. I will walk in them in the church as it is manifest in this life. I am a member of that. I shall forever be a member of that. And that brings us into heaven. And the church in glory. When the whole church, that whole temple, the whole, to put it differently, the whole family of God, the whole family of God will be gathered, brought home. Millions upon millions. You can't count them. You can't count them any more than you can count the stars in the heavens. So many in multitude. You cannot count the saints. Out of all nations, out of all tribes, all races, all contributing to the glory of the church. Like a diamond that is cut with various faces and it reflects the glory of a light in many different ways, so will each and every member of the church be like a face of a diamond. And think about that now. Think of all those people that you can't count, and they're all different, and they're all reflecting the glory of God in a unique way, bringing out something of the glory of God. And doing that not like a dead diamond, but as a living person, consciously, deliberately praising God in a unique way. You will, in a unique way, as no one else in heaven will do. And yet, not off on your own, but part of the glorious body, the church. What a blessedness. What a glory we anticipate being in heaven. Now, it can be very discouraging. The church seems divided. The church seems very unholy. So much corruption, so much fighting. But we still have the confidence. I believe one church. I believe a holy church. I believe a Catholic church. And that church will one day be united and in glory. And we will live with God through Jesus Christ in this blessed covenant fellowship forever. That is our confession. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. We thank Thee for the church, for the place Thou hast given us in the church, and for the fact that it is not our work, but the work of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished it already in the cross in principle, and who is bringing it all to completion through the work of His powerful, irresistible Spirit. Use the Spirit, use the Word, apply it to our hearts, and make us to be faithful members of Thy glorious church. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.